Welcome to the Catholic Book Club podcast. I want to welcome Father Michael Cusato with us, who has generously, patiently shared his time to discuss a book by a French academic named André Vaucher. His book is entitled Francis of Assisi, The Life and Afterlife of a Medieval Saint. Father Cusato translated the work from French to English for Yale Press, and he's kind enough to speak with us about the book today. Father Cusato is the former dean of the School of Franciscan Studies at St. Bonaventure's and the former director of the Franciscan Institute there. He is a historian, professor, writer, and translator, and former student of Professor Vaucher at the Sorbonne. So welcome. Thank you for being here.
Thank you. Thank you for the invite.
Just a question that I'm sure you've had a number of times. Just what went through your mind when you heard the name of the new pope after his election?
I was actually on the road when the conclave came to a conclusion, and I was very astonished to hear that, number one, a Jesuit had been named the next pope, and that he would take the name of Francis. Of course, everyone thought it was Francis Xavier. Turns out it was Francis of Assisi. We don't know what is going to happen with this pope. There was great anticipation and a little bit of both eagerness and fear as to what the next leader of the church might bring for the church at large. The fact that he took the name of Francis, which was the first time in history, of course, that anyone had even considered taking it, is, I think, an indication of where he wants the church to go and to be. There was a transcript online in English of some remarks he made at one of the pre-conclave gatherings, and apparently it had occurred after they had had Mass, and they were meditating, at least to some extent, on the scripture passage about a woman who had been possessed by a demon, and the Lord expelled the demon from her. And he apparently stood up and kind of excoriated his fellow bishops that we as a body have to stop thinking of the church as being for us prelates. A church, he called it a self-referential church, that we have to get outside of ourselves, come out of him, as the scripture had it, and go to the margins of society, and there we will find the living Christ. I think he has already done that in some respects. He's certainly changed the tone of the conversation about the church. He's put a different face, a more human and compassionate face on the church. Where that will go, we do not know. But the fact that he has kind of eschewed some of the trappings, the exterior trappings, which the Catholic Church had become enamored with once again as part of our historical identity, and placed the focus really on the evangelical message of the gospel to be among and for the poor, I think augurs well for the church.
Right, and there's a sense of warmth that is immediate when you hear the name Francis. It's easy to say, it translates well into many languages, and that speaks a lot about the saint and the profound respect the Ignatian tradition and many other orders have for the saint, and you know, the masses of Christians who respect Saint Francis. And now, you're the author of articles, a dissertation on early Franciscan history. What did you learn from Professor Vaucher's book on Francis?
The book is structured, has four parts to it. The first part is a fairly straightforward historical biography of the man and his movement. It's probably the best book written on Francis in the last 80 years because it creates a great synthesis of so much of what has gone on in Franciscan scholarship, certainly from the last 30 years, but reaching back even further than that. And so it is the best historical biography filled with great rich insights, which André Vaucher has now given us. It far exceeds even the great work from the early 1980s of Raoul Mancelli. This now is the book to get if you want a good treatment of Francis. The second part is a very short part about the death of Francis and the events which surround within the first 10 years of after Francis's death. And then the third part, again, is not extremely long, is about how various parts of the order appropriated the memory of Francis and took the meaning of his charism in somewhat different direction. And Vaucher goes on to talk about how that memory of Francis was dwelt upon by a lot of French figures all the way up into the 19th and early 20th century. Actually, the book had a subtitle which I changed as translator. The subtitle of the book was actually Between History and Memory, which kind of evokes a philosophical argument in France, in French philosophical circles, which might not say a whole lot to American audiences. So I changed it to The Life and Afterlife of a Medieval Saint, because a good part of the book is about how people appropriate and change, alter, strengthen the identity of Francis and his meaning for the world and for the church. And the last part, which is, I think, the most original part, the fourth part, is these last six chapters, which are discrete reflections on various aspects of the spirituality of Francis, his experience of God, his relationship to Scripture, his relationship to church and clergy, his relationship to the laity and the accessibility of God to all of us, and so forth. Those last six chapters are really wonderful meditations, but founded on the historical portrait that he's elucidated for us in the very first section of the biography.
Anything that remains controversial that Vaucher has presented, for example, he seems pretty adamant about the notion of clericalism eroding Francis's idea of poverty, and that occurring immediately, even during Francis's own life, after he rescinds authority in the order.
I have one major quibble with the book, actually two. One is a minor point, and one is a more fundamental point, which is an interesting thing for a translator, trying to reflect the author's perspective and not one's own. First is on the Crusades. André and I still do not see eye to eye on what was Francis's approach to the Crusades. There is scholarship now coming to the fore, my own included, in which we believe that Francis, almost by nature, opposed the Crusade. André Vaucher does not agree with that. He comes at it from a perspective of one who knows the broader history of the religious sensibilities and traditions of the medieval period. But that makes kind of for a very interesting discussion between the two of us about, and it also has implications actually for today, about how would Francis approach the question of war, even a war that was papally sponsored. A second more fundamental question is, and it's a question that really is in Franciscan scholarship, is do works on Francis have to be biographies, or should they stress a history of the movement, of the charism? André Vaucher tries to do both, but it's hard to write a biography of Francis, which is what he has done, and an examination of the dynamics of the Franciscan movement and its charism. Because to do the latter, you really need to use a document that most historians don't use very extensively, and that is the early rule of the Franciscans that develops from, say, 1208 until 1221. That is a gold mine for understanding what the dynamics of the movement were about. Now, André Vaucher gets at that, but he doesn't take that document as his lead or his primary document, the touchstone, if you will. He tends to use the Testament, which is a controversy among some Franciscan scholars. I think he's absolutely right. I think it's a both-and situation to use the Testament and the early rule together, because the two actually confirm one another. In the Testament, Francis is trying to insist on the pillars of the movement that he founded, but he sees with great despondence slipping away from the view of the friars and of their practice. In that famous last document that he dictates, the Testament, is kind of a primal scream, as it were, for the friars to hold on to some of the things that were dearest to the foundations of the order, but which the order is now moving away from. They're moving away from it because of this famous issue called clericalization. Now, it's better not to understand clericalization as simply the increase in the number of priests. It could be, in part, that. But clericalization is more about the formation of one's mindset. What happened in the early 1220s is as the order began to spread beyond the Spoleto Valley up to northern Italy and beyond over the mountains, men who had been trained in the schools, not necessarily intellectuals, but people who had been trained in the various programs of the schools, started to come into the order, but with a rather classical mindset of what religious life constituted. That was a change of mentality, which was not the same as the social sensitivities of the early brothers in the Spoleto Valley who lived and worked among the poor and the lepers. So you're going to have a conflict of visions running up against each other from 1220 forward, which is what causes Francis to ultimately resign at the emergency chapter of September 1220. The task was beyond him. The order was moving in different directions, positive directions. It's not necessarily an issue of laxity or of betrayal. You don't really want to get into that kind of language. But you had a different ecclesial vision that was being promulgated by the articulate clerics that began to become the primary emphasis of the order. And Francis was not in agreement with the direction that it was going in. So you have a great tension in the order, and that brings in the whole question of how do they look at their own poverty, you know. But maybe we could expand on that a little bit later.
I want to read the first paragraph of Francis's testament, which is included in the appendix of Vaucher's work, because I want to get to the notion of poverty, humility, and holiness. Three things that I think are separate. They're part of what I think Francis conceived of a holy life, a Christian life, a truly, authentically Christian life. But I wonder, is there a hierarchy among those three aspects of Christian life for the Franciscan or for Francis himself? So let me read the first paragraph. The Lord gave me, Brother Francis, thus to begin doing penance in this way. For when I was in sin, it seemed too bitter for me to see lepers. And the Lord himself led me among them, and I showed mercy to them. And when I left them, what had seemed bitter to me was turned to sweetness of soul and body. And afterward, I delayed a little and left the world. I think, I don't know what the original French was that Vaucher used, but you identify this part of Francis's life as the turnaround in English. And I think the turnaround for Francis ultimately is one of humility. So could you discuss those three parts of Francis's life? Poverty, humility, holiness.
Well, let's discount the third word, holiness. Because for Francis, holiness is a byproduct of the way you answer God's call. It's not something, as in some later writings of the Franciscans, something that you seek to achieve. The pursuit of virtue, for example. So holiness is a byproduct or the result of the way you lived your call. This is, when I first began our conversation today, I mentioned that the biography is really firmly grounded in current historical scholarship. And one of the things that has come to the fore lately is the whole social vision of Francis. That poverty and humility, or another way of talking about humility is minoritas, the Latin word. Minority doesn't quite make it in English, but it is to be among the little ones of society. The social vision of Francis, as he testifies in his testament, is to be among the very poor, the outcasts, those who have been rejected. Primarily, or initially I should say, the lepers, those who had been sequestered, who had been expelled from Assisi and then sequestered away from the population, those who had been excluded and were no longer part of Christian society for all practical purposes. And just the whole dynamic of leprosy makes one an untouchable. Francis went among them and touched them. He went and embraced them. He gave them the soothing touch of his own ministrations. This was something, his very concrete way of bringing people a sense that they belong to God's fraternity, of which we are all a part, But these people had been pushed aside by Christian society, and he was intent upon making sure that everybody knew that they were members of God's universal fraternity and that each of us was a part of that. So the term humility probably would be better rendered by minority, to be among the little ones, to be among the outcast. And that poverty, originally for Francis, actually you don't find the word poverty very often in Francis's own writings, quite frankly. In the early rule, it's in reference to Christ. And what he's referring to there is poverty in its first incarnation in the Franciscan movement is really having an attitude, a proper attitude to the way creation has been given to us and how it ought to be used. It needs to be used properly, justly, and on the basis of honest human need. That's Franciscan poverty at root. And that's joined to living among the very poor. So there's an idea among the early Franciscans of creating a kind of fraternity in which this Christian vision can be lived out in all justice. But what happens eventually is that when the clerics come into the picture, they have a very different understanding of poverty. It's the very classical one. I give this up to be poor. It's because I live with the minores of society that I become poor. I don't have to necessarily empty out all of my coins out of my pockets in order to make myself poor. I am poor by nature of my answer to God's call to live among the poor. That's what makes me poor. For the later friars, however, they began to define poverty as lack of ownership, expropriation, the stripping of oneself of anything of one possesses. That's a later moment, and it starts to take the notion of poverty in a rather legalistic kind of a thing. Do I own this or not? Can I use this or not? How much of this can I use before I can say I am no longer poor? The original concept was actually much more social. One lived simply on the basis of one's need, used creation as God's given it to us, and that is the way that a Christian ought to aspire to live, according to the early friars.
But wasn't there a notion even within Francis himself, and I think Vaucher talks about this a few times in the book, it's a necessary aspect of poverty to be free of possessions, because being free of possession, you avoid violence. You avoid the violent symptom of ownership, namely protecting what you own, you know, self-interest, and maybe having to fight for what you own. So wasn't that notion of dispossession also around with Francis?
Yes. There's the famous story in which he responds to, I think, another friar and says, if we had possessions, then we would have to have arms to defend them. Yes, but it's also fundamentally attached to the notion that I do not claim any of creation as my own. God owns the world, basically. Humans divide up the world, and perhaps for good reason, between those who own this and those who are responsibility for this. But Francis tried to go through the world, as you say, without claiming possession of anything, because that then kicks into motion a whole other kind of series of actions of picking up arms to defend against somebody who might want them more than you do. So yes, they're all connected. They're all connected. But I think André Vaucher and others, historians of today, who deal with the social vision of Francis and the early friars, try to put more of the emphasis on those with whom the friars, early friars, decided to live and work and minister, and show the compassionate face of Christ.
I want to talk about Francis himself. In The New Yorker recently, there was a review by Joan Occhiella of a couple books by Francis, including Professor Vaucher's book, and she leads off her article with the question, "Why You?" Which is a section within Vaucher's biography that I found quite interesting. Why was this man such a powerful person, attractive person? Vaucher makes the point often that he really doesn't have any really visible exceptional qualities. He was not an exceptional speaker. He was emotive and liked to gesticulate, apparently. But there wasn't a profound academic genius that attracted folks, nor was there a physical handsomeness to him. But there was something deeply charismatic about him, and I think what Vaucher is trying to get at, trying to convey, is it was his authenticity that drew people to him. And I want to read a couple of sections that I found interesting from the book. Others before St. Francis, hermits, recluses, or pious pilgrims, but also Cathar Bonhomes and Waldensian preachers, had been able to impress people by their austerity and their edifying lives. But in Francis, they vaguely perceived something more. His strength of conviction fascinated them, but even more so did his total sincerity. His constant refusal to allow the least distance between the exterior and the interior, between word and action, aim at making it real in this world. And from a few pages later, in contrast to his contemporary Saint Dominic, this primary objective was not to defend the Church against its adversaries or even to proclaim sacred doctrine by refuting the errors of heretics, but to communicate to all men and women of his day the fundamental certitudes that animated him. God is good and full of love. We must praise him for having sent into the world the Son, who has suffered for us and wants to save us. The human person has the obligation to respond with such care by changing his or her life without delay, for the day of judgment approaches. So what about Francis, the individual, captivated people?
Well, I think André Vaucher puts his finger on something when he talks about the authenticity of Francis, the total lack of hypocrisy between, I think in two parts he calls, the inner and the outer, you know, word and deed. There, if I could tell another story from a fictional work of art, Brother Sun, Sister Moon, I was reminded of this why you question from something that's in that movie. There's a fictional character by the name of Paolo, who's been keeping his distance from the early friars. And he actually ends up doing them in, quite frankly. But he's frustrated with watching Francis from a distance. And finally, the frustration boils over, and he screams at Francis, you know, what is it with you? You just walk out of your door in the morning, and you just sort of pluck God out of the air. And that frustrated him, because it's not that easy for most of us. But I think the question, which is the why you question, is Francis had the uncanny ability, because of his own spirituality and his own relationship with God, to make us all believe that God was accessible to every one of us. That's extremely attractive. It can be threatening for some, but it's also attractive that all the things that we try to go through to get close to God, to get to know God, Francis basically tries to tell people it's a lot simpler than really. Just listen to God's call on your life, and he's there. Answer the call. Francis had this ability to convince people by his words, by his bodily actions, his little skits that he would perform, that God was right there for all of us. He's our creator, and he wants to be in union with us. It's just a matter of going inside and then serving him outside. So I think this attraction that Francis had on people had a lot to do with the way that he convinced us of the reality of God in life.
Can that be institutionalized in an order?
It's one of the great questions of Franciscan history. How do you institutionalize such a charism? And this goes back to what we talked about earlier, this friction between two visions of what this charism ought to be like, how it ought to be shaped, and how it can be useful to the Church. There's no ready answer for that. The Franciscan story is a very visible story in the life of the church about how difficult it is to institutionalize a charism that is alive between a charismatic founder and a small group of followers, and a very diverse group of followers in the hundreds and then the thousands, and spreading across geographical areas. It's going to take another shape. And it is the history of religious life, if not the history of most religious movements in the history of the church, of all churches, of all religions, especially when you start to transition from one generation to the next. You've got different mentalities, different viewpoints, different ways of coming at spiritual and religious questions. It's going to inevitably change. The question is, can you somehow enshrine it enough in formation, in the experiential, in the way that one formulates one's prayer life? Can you pass on enough of the charism from one generation to the next? I always say it's the formation question. How do you incarnate in men and women who come to the movement the transformational moment of the encounter with lepers? Do we have to all go out and embrace lepers and wash the feet of lepers? Are there other tumultuous kinds of experiences that will shatter the way we look at the world, the way we have been formally instructed and propagandized, if you will, by our secular formation in the world? What kinds of things will break apart that vision of the world so that we can actually see the gospel vision as it comes to us through the scriptures? That's the big question. It doesn't have to be a leper. It could be a host of other kinds of things. But something has to break through the egoism and the self-centeredness and the unjust visions that we carry with us from society if we're going to be faithful to an authentic vision of the gospel. Yeah, that's the institutional question to me.
How do you ensure that change in one's most interior affect, in which Francis simply says, the things that used to be bitter and horrible and ugly to me in the past are now sweet, and I want to be with those things because that's exactly how God sees those things, those people.
Yes.
And perhaps me. Yeah, I don't know how you can ensure that. Of course, that's the work of God, too, and Spirit through prayer.
It is the work of God, and sometimes we can lose sight of that, you know, to make it, to put too much stress on kind of the social vision, if you will, because it's God at work within a founder, a foundress, and individuals. By the way, the term I used, turnaround, was the most difficult word for me to translate in the whole book. Vaucher he will use the word conversion later on in the book, I noticed, but he's a little skittish about using the word conversion for what happened to Francis, and that's why he uses the word retournement. It literally is a turning around. It's not a reversal. It's not an upheaval. You know, I looked for all kinds of other kinds of words in English, but turnaround was about the most faithful to what he was trying to say. What he was trying to emphasize is that the conversion wasn't a single moment. It was a series of steps that led up to this moment of grace being able to break through into his life, which is what conversion is always. It's God's grace being able to finally seep in and crack open this world that we've constructed around ourselves. But it's not all said and done at that point either. The conversion moment is going to continue on throughout all of Francis's life and all of our lives. So it's kind of an emphasis he wanted to underline by keep getting away a little bit from the word conversion to this turning around.
Some aspects of religious life. Help me understand, what is a tonsure? And why did Francis seek this sort of outward symbol of religious life, and where are they now? Where are our tonsures?
Well, the tonsures were, I don't know if I have the date right, it's either 1972 or 1982. There was a papal decree that said they were no longer required. Okay. Vaucher explains quite well that there were in the Middle Ages, there were two kinds of tonsure. There was the ministerial tonsure. It was part of the six minor orders that one went through before one became a deacon and then eventually a priest. It was the sign of your rejection of the world and your belonging to a different state. You know, it literally is a kind of a humiliation of the beauty one wants to present to the world. And when the tonsure was first developed in the very late 7th century, it really had that notion of disfiguring oneself to show that one has rejected the ways of the world to live a different kind of a life. But then there was also another tonsure. It was a much more simple tonsure. It was more of a snip than anything else, a snipping of the hair, which was called the tonsure of conversion. It was a tonsure that was used in religious life. Even if you were not in minor orders or destined for priesthood, it was again a symbol of one's change of status of one's life. If you remember, again, to quote Zeffirelli's film, Brother, Son, Sister, Moon, you've got this very dramatic tonsuring. Didn't happen this way. We know it didn't happen this way, but it's cinematically beautiful, of Claire by the by a stream with a waterfall, and her beautiful blonde hair is kind of lifted up, and Francis snips them. She was also tonsured by Francis because it was a sign that she has changed her way of life as well. So he's right to talk about the tonsure because it's in the Franciscan sources. And again, this is one of the great strengths of the book. Anyone who tries to put together the story of Francis and of the movement is always confronted with the problem of that so many of the sources we have are hagiographical. In other words, they've been written for a purpose to show that the founder is a holy person. So it's written in such a way that you're dealing not necessarily with strict history. And the tonsure issue becomes, as he himself says, because I went back and looked at the pages, the tonsure does not enter the narrative until the 1240s. At that point, the order is becoming increasingly clericalized and almost exclusively clerical in its orientation. So the introduction of the tonsure in 1209, before Pope Innocent III, is a way of saying, oh yes, the order was always destined to be clerical, because there's the clerical tonsure and then there's the conversion tonsure. Was there a snipping of the hair to show that Francis and his early brothers were changing their way of life and becoming religious in 1209? Probably so. Innocent probably did give the brothers the clerical, not the clerical, but the conversion tonsure. But it becomes a bit of a controversial issue because the tonsure in the hagiography becomes the symbol of what certain people wanted the order to be. Does that make some sense now?
Yes.
Okay.
But it also is an outward symbol of papal affirmation, at least of the penitential life.
Yes.
That Francis dedicated himself to.
Yes, although you didn't necessarily, a penitent, an individual penitent would not necessarily receive a tonsure. Yeah, it really was a symbol of entry into religious life.
Would you talk a bit about the two popes that Francis interacted with, Innocent III and Gregory the Ninth? You know, conception, and my church history is weak, but the conception of popes between, you know, the 1000s through to late Renaissance is, a lot of them were not good men. But reading Vaucher and reading how Francis interacted with Innocent III and Gregory the Ninth, I was struck by, they seem like half-decent guys. They seem like they immediately intuited within Francis something that was authentic and something that should be supported. Whereas there were a lot of movements around this time that had some notion of penance and poverty to them that were quite hostile to the papacy, mm-hmm. And the institutional church. So could you tell us about those two popes, what they were like, how they interacted with Francis and the Franciscans?
Yeah, it's. I think it's important for those who are not familiar with kind of the sweep of church history not to impose our perceptions of a corrupt papacy, which is around the time of the Renaissance, really, with the Borgia popes and maybe some of the things that you see on TV about the Borgias. Or if you go to the 10th century, the late 10th century, with somebody like John the 12th, who died a rather infamous death. You could look that up. You can Google John the 12th. Actually, there's three popes at the time of Francis. Innocent III represents, in kind of standard presentations of the Middle Ages, kind of the apogee of the growth of the papacy as sort of the theocratic leader of the world, if you will. Innocent is looked upon as the very pinnacle of that kind of development of the centrality of the papacy in the governance of the world. Not that he claimed governance of the world, but the papacy by the 13th century was really the court of last appeal and was enormously powerful. Innocent, in some respects, also represents the most liberally minded pope of a series of popes from the last quarter of the 12th century, say from 1175 forward, because they were all dealing with this explosion of new religious movements that had very little structure. You mentioned the Cathars, who were Christian people sort of gone astray with a radical dualism in southern France. But you had people like Peter Waldo, the founder of the Waldensians, and there's a host of other smaller types of groups. Pope Alexander III in 1179 kind of curtailed the expression of this authentic spirituality among these lay people. Lucius III, 1183, put the screws down. Innocent was different. Innocent's approach was, why destroy the authentic generation of the Spirit within these lay men and women? All we need to do is try to sort out the wheat from the chaff here. And so Innocent, in dealing with Francis, and he was dealing with a couple of other men of exactly the same period of time, 1208, 1209, 1210, who came to Rome and asked to have their way of life approved. Innocent was repudiated in 1215 at Lateran IV by the cardinals and by the bishops that wanted tighter controls on this proliferation of lay movements. So Innocent was actually very favorably disposed to recognizing the work of the Spirit in authentic laymen and women who were trying to follow the way of the gospel in their lives. Gregory the Ninth is a little bit different. Gregory, of course, knew Francis in life and was probably the prelate who was closest to him. He was a nephew of Innocent III, and he had been in the College of Cardinals since about 1209, 1210. He was probably there when Francis petitioned the Pope to recognize his way of life. I don't think he was elected Pope in 1227 because of his association with Francis, but Gregory was responsible for overseeing the growth and the structuring of religious inspirations in Italy during the time of Innocent III and his successor, Honorius III. Honorius is the pope that doesn't get hardly any play, unfortunately, and yet he is more instrumental than either of the two, to some extent, in shaping Franciscan institutions and structures, because he's pope from 1216 until Francis dies in 1226, and Honorius is still the pope. These were rather remarkable men, actually, men of holiness, for the most part, men who had other responsibilities and got themselves very involved in the conflict with the Holy Roman Emperor, Frederick II, but that's another story. But I would characterize them as rather extraordinary individuals.
One of the points that Vaucher makes throughout his presentation of Francis is Francis' loyalty to the institutional church, his fidelity to the church, and it's evident also in the Testament and the way he sees priests, and I think in the Testament you get an inkling of why that's the case, and I think it's because of his devotion to the Eucharist. Mm. And there's a couple of anecdotes where people want Francis to denounce the local cleric for his corruption. And he rejects that. He refuses that. So would you talk a little bit, I mean, the term that Vaucher uses, or the idea or the image that Vaucher presents, is some people want to interpret Francis as a dissident founder, some sort of romantic who grated against the cold, suffocating orientation of the hierarchical church. What was Francis, the historical Francis's relationship with the church?
That's a good question, and it's a tough question, actually. Let me begin by a contrast, if you will. There was a rather poor book written by Kenneth Baxter Wolfe about Francis. It's a book that's only about 80 or 90 pages. He asks a great question, but he answers it poorly. And the great question is, why didn't Francis do something for the poor? It's another way of asking, why wasn't Francis a social reformer? Well, Francis was not an ecclesial reformer. He didn't set out to reform the church. That wasn't his role. That wasn't his task. That wasn't his inspiration. It's an inspiration for other people, but it wasn't his. His main orientation was to call others, and including himself, of course, to a conversion of heart. That's where he put his emphasis on, not on reforming obviously corrupt, obviously delinquent clergy. And you're absolutely right to put the emphasis on he revered them, not by some blind obedience to the church, because Francis had a mind of his own, believe me. And when the church, through its representatives, crossed his path about trying to change his charism, that's when Francis put his foot down. So he was not sort of blindly loyal to the church, as maybe we had the image of him in the 1950s, for example. Francis honored priests because they ministered to us the presence of God in the Eucharist. That is the ground of his approach to priesthood, because it was a common thing among some people within the church to be able to distinguish the sacrament that comes through the hands of the priest and the personal moral life and failings of the minister of that sacrament. Francis could very easily distinguish that. He didn't ignore it, but it didn't diminish, because some people who were reformers in the church in the previous centuries would not take sacraments because they considered them invalid, because they were done by an unworthy minister. For Francis, the sacrament was operative, and God communicated himself to us through the hands of the priest, regardless of that priest's particular moral flaws.
Would you talk about Francis's last year or so? He has the canticle, which is an expression of, I think, profound joy, profound realization of God's presence, perhaps the thing he tried to communicate to others throughout his life. Maybe it was communicated to him in a profound way, and which inspired him to write the canticle. But talk about his last year or so, his death, the nature of his death. I wonder the fact that he was a bit isolated by his brother friars, and the fact that he was simply an example to which they pointed, but not one that they asked for any advice. Was he a happy man?
At the moment of his death, the time of his death? The last years of Francis's life were very difficult, emotionally, spiritually, physically. When he returned from the Holy Land in 1220, he was very ill. And he used that, according to the biographies, as a kind of an excuse to withdraw from the order, from the leadership of the order. But as I've mentioned earlier, the issues were much more complex than that. The order had grown beyond him. He knew that if he was going to re-corral the order back in the direction that had been the original inspiration, he would have had to have used rather unseemly exercises of a power and authority which he did not want to do, but of which he was capable, and he was afraid of himself in that regard. It's interesting to read the resignation pericopes in the biographies, in the medieval legends. They're actually quite fascinating in terms of a personal psychology standpoint. He isolated himself first. He withdrew from the company of the friars increasingly. And that was a physical thing. He was physically very ill. He had malaria, he had dropsy, extreme problem with his eyes. But he was also despondent about what has happened to his charism. And in the one pericope, I believe it's in Second Celano, God appears to him in a vision and says, they use a very strange Latin word. God calls him a homunculus. It's like, he says, little man, who do you think you are? This has always been my charism. This has always been my work, God is saying to him. And so Francis had to learn how to let go, even of the evangelical movement he had founded and he'd initiated by the grace of God. So he increasingly withdrew to hermitages with a group of companions around him that were faithful to the original vision. They prayed together, they ministered to him in his illnesses. And one way of understanding the whole stigmatization of 1224 is to put it in the context of his own internal suffering that he was doing, and the way he related his suffering to the suffering of the cross, and yet the victory of the cross at the same time, which was a consolation for him. So when it comes to his very final days, Francis is a mess. And I don't think he's a very happy man. There are accounts of him just sort of striking out verbally against friars and against people, even people who are caring for him. But that just shows how human Francis was. At the end of his life, he was just a mix of all kinds of conflicting emotions, contending with his own spiritual insights and the fruit of his prayer. And yet, I think there's something to be said for something that only occurs in Second Celano. At the end of his life, Second Celano, written in the 1240s, has Francis ask the brothers, when it's time for him to definitely die, to strip him naked and put him on the ground, on the bare ground. I've written elsewhere that I think that is an exemplification of something he learned from Islam. With Islam, with the bare forehead, you touch the ground as an act of utter submission. That is your Islam, is when you kneel and bow to the ground and place your forehead on the bare earth. That is in those series of movements, it is that movement which is your ultimate surrender. Francis, I think, at the end of his life, wanted to, again, as you mentioned earlier, with his emotions and his use of his body and his preaching, Francis wanted to exemplify his one final act of submission to God in the moment of his passage, and he did so by having himself laid on the ground, naked to the bare earth. That was his submission. So he died in a prayerful manner, but contending with all kinds of roiling emotions about what had happened to his movement, what had happened to himself, his physical condition. But ultimately, he made his final act a prayer.
So was he laid face down or face up?
No, according to it, he was laid naked on the ground. But he didn't do the forehead kind of a thing. Although there is a pericope that shows he gets off to, when he wants to pray one time, in the middle of a rainstorm, he removes himself from his donkey and he kneels down and embraces the earth. I wrote a paper called The Democratization of Prayer, what Francis learned when he was in Damietta. In Islam, everyone prays every day, five or six times a day. In the West at the time, prayer was reserved to a spiritual elite. Everyone should pray. Yeah, that was Francis's insight coming back.
Yeah, it seems like he had a lot of respect for Islam. And Vaucher mentions that quite a bit. And apparently this respect for Islam was written in the early documents of the order, and then perhaps appended or amended
deleted. It was in the early rule, chapter 16, which he wrote probably on his way back from Damietta, because at the same time that he was returning in 1220 back to Italy to take care of problems in the order, he learned of the martyrdom of the first five friars in Morocco, who basically provoked their own death by insulting the prophet and the religion. And eventually, the authorities had had enough, and they were beheaded. Francis didn't think that was the way to go. Respect for how God inspires even others of another religion is important to him. And he wrote that into the rule. You know, when you go among the Saracens, he said, don't necessarily start, you know, flapping your gums. Go and live as a Christian among them, as a Christian would live. And if they ask you, well, why do you act the way you do? Well, then tell them, I do this because I walk in the footsteps of my master, Jesus Christ, who showed us to live in this manner. There's your testimony. You don't have to go out in the marketplace and denounce the prophet.
And doesn't Vaucher make the connection between the executions that you speak of, the first five martyrs of
Morocco,
the order, mm-hmm. when they're brought back to Portugal, is it?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Anthony of Padua mm-hmm. is struck by their sacrifice, mm-hmm. and that inspires him to become a Franciscan.
Right. He was a canon regular, and the fact of their sacrifice, of their death, is what moves him to ask his superior if he could join the friars. And he takes the name of Anthony, because the place where the friars had a place in Coimbra was called Anthony of the Olives. They were basically living in an olive grove next to a church, and he takes the name Anthony. Yeah,
I want to read a couple of parts of the text that I found just, you know, home runs, gems.
I have a few, too.
And I just want to get your reaction. First of all, there's one. Vaucher obviously is well-read. He's,
yes.
You know, as I would say, he's quoted Chesterton. He quotes you name it. He talks about Proudhon. I mean, all these. Any citation of Francis in the Western tradition, I think he has under his thumb. Any case, he's got this quote that he ends a chapter on Francis's relationship with the gospel and the gospel in the world. And first of all, do you know who Ovidio Capitani is?
Yes, Capitani was a great medievalist who died within the last couple of years. He was primarily an early medieval historian, but yes, he was, and it was a great public figure in Italian scholarship.
And Vaucher takes this quote, in order to try to communicate the impact Francis had in the church. And I quote, "Thus it is not exaggeration to say that with Francis a profound mutation of religious anthropology occurred in the West, which Ovidio Capitani has defined in the terms which we can only reiterate here. To become poor and to remain men, to not be content to imitate the marginality which flight from the world implies by fleeing the company of men and women into the hermitage or the monastery, to not see society, nature, history as a necessary evil, to bring enthusiasm into a humanity inflicted with all kinds of debasements, though made sacred as humanity by Christ, to extend to all the involuntary poor the title poor of Christ, which was up to then reserved to the voluntary poor, to monks, to rediscover the value of the world while rejecting the negative image of it that was current, to not condemn the rich as rich, but only to the extent that one was blinded by one's wealth, or the powerful as powerful, but because one was not just. In a word, to not make of poverty either an occasion for the rich to justify themselves or for the poor an excuse to always remain poor." That's beautiful.
Mm-hmm. It's also a tough passage, actually, to translate both in Italian and in French, because he's writing in very clipped phrases and showing these contrasts. I think the subtitle of the chapter is a transformation of religious anthropology. In other words, what he's getting at is that Francis stands kind of at the beginning, not exactly the beginning, but certainly he's the most prominent figure in the High Middle Ages, who starts to collapse some of the dichotomies that religion had created for itself, that only the clergy and religious were holy people, or that holiness was only available to the spiritual elite, that poverty becomes an ideology to beat the rich with. No, Francis changes that, and this is the religious anthropology question, that it is how we use God's good creation which is important, and do we use it in a just manner. It's not about browbeating the rich or about kind of sort of blindly exalting the poor as sort of the paragons of virtue. That's not what Francis is about. What Capitani and Vaucher after him are trying to show is that Francis is starting to kind of create an approach to religion and the world which is going to end up in a kind of humanism in the late Middle Ages, early Renaissance.
Yeah, there's a dignity to the world, mm-hmm, and people in the world because of the Incarnation. It's pretty simple.
That's very well said, yes.
Another paragraph that I find striking, this is Vaucher himself.
Can I add on that?
Sure.
And this is what I was saying about Pope Francis. If you take the Incarnation seriously, and it is not simply a theological concept, you have to take the world seriously and what happens in the world. And Pope Francis, and when he was cardinal and archbishop, he took the world seriously, and he went into the world with a message and a way of life for the world, meaning Archbishop Bergoglio. Yeah.
One other paragraph, and then...
Sure.
This is Vaucher himself talking about the originality of the charism of Franciscans. It is in this perspective that we need to place the devotion of Francis to the suffering Christ and his own stigmatization, if we want to understand their exact meaning. He is not the apostle of a more human Christianity. This is a little soppy, or conversely, moralizing. Grief and suffering are secondary for him compared with the joy of being saved by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and by his glorious wounds, which allow the human person to have access to life through the flowing of blood and water. His faith is less Christocentric than Trinitarian. More exactly, the Father is at the center of his Trinitarian consciousness of God. Nor does this prevent him from having a keen sense of the distinctions among the divine persons. In his last writings, like the Canticle of Brother Son, he addresses only God as if the awareness that he had of sharing in the suffering of soon-to-be-resurrected body of Christ allowed him to speak to him as to a father, to his father, like Jesus in Gethsemane. His aim was not to find a perfect theological or spiritual balance between transcendence and immanence, between Pentocrator and child Christ, but to reconcile human beings with his God by showing them that he could become just as much their father on the condition that they accept to open themselves to the action of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's really nice.
It's actually quite profound. What he's touching on there, too, is the tendency of reading Francis through Bonaventure, who makes of Francis utterly Christocentric, his vision Christocentric. And what Vaucher is saying, and I think rightly, is which has a validity, of course, but it is to say that what's important for Francis is that you and I both, all of us, experience God. And we can do that. And even though we are marked and flawed by sin and suffering, as he was at the end of his life, it is this access to God's life that is the central focus of of Francis's message. Could I read a passage?
Please do,
which
yes.
also goes back to what you said. This is the very beginning of that chapter on the experience of God. It's page 253. I like this a lot. God is not an idea for him, even less so a concept. Francis never gave a theological formulation to his spiritual intuitions or experiences, nor did he ever feel the need to give any explanation for them. Not having been educated in the schools, he did not have the intellectual tools to do this, and he always seemed to dread what would become, in the abstract language of theologians, a barrier between sacred scripture and the faithful. God was, above all for him, a presence tied to expressions of physicality and to an experience that begins in the senses, passes into the body, and leads to the soul. To hear and to see were especially to be desired. I think that just says it all. There's an immediacy about the experience of God, which Francis believed in, experienced himself, and wanted us to share in, so that we could have that life. Yeah.
And the love of the Trinity that sends the Son into the world makes seeing and hearing important, because how do we experience God? Through the incarnation, through seeing and hearing Christ.
That's right.
And you know, there's a sanctity to that. It's not simply contemplation.
Right. It's very much embodied. Yeah. And so one of his differences with the Cathars, who disregarded the body as an impediment, and in some forms of Christian dualism, we do the same. God is experienced through this concrete thing we call the body and our senses and that.
Do you have another passage?
I do.
Go ahead.
Maybe I can. I don't know if we're ready to conclude or.
I just wanted to ask if you want to conclude with a passage. The only other question I'd like to ask is about your work for translation.
Yes.
What is it like to translate a book from academic French to English that's accessible, that's interesting? What's that process like?
It's tough. this was my first translation, and it may be my last. It's very all-consuming. Because for me, this was a labor of love. This was my one act of homage to my professor for his time with me in Paris and what he has given to me as a, in terms of historical method and for the person who he is. I said at the very beginning I didn't learn a whole lot. I was saying that, of course, in jest. What I meant by that was the whole first part of the book, I'm familiar with the scholarship, because that's what I do in my profession. I am a Franciscan historian of the Franciscan movement, primarily. So there weren't a lot of new things there. But it's important for a translator that I learned to try to step back from your own scholarship, in your own quibbles about what another person's writing, and try to allow, and I tried to do that with André Vaucher, was to let his voice speak. I know what his voice sounds like. I've heard him present in French. I've heard him in a little bit in English. I wanted the cadences of his thought, if I could kind of mix metaphors there, to come through in the translation. That's why some of the sentences are little long, and I had a wonderful editor, Dan Heaton at Yale University Press, who helped me to cut some of the phrases up, because André writes very long sentences with you know, more clauses than St. Paul, and ultimately, if I could say it this way, translation ought to be a kind of selfless work. So that the one you are translating and his or her ideas really come forth, and that you, what is it, John the Baptist says, that I must decrease so he can increase, kind of a thing. I kind of learned that in the translation process.
Thank you. And you have something to conclude
final
points.
Yeah, I just thought that this is, it's a very short passage, but it's in the chapter that was actually the hardest to translate was the chapter on nature. I think it's chapter 9, I think. Chapter 9, Francis, Nature and the World. For some reason, it was the most difficult chapter linguistically to render. When he's talking about the canticle, and he's talking about I've never seen an analysis of the canticle as André has here, in which he basically says, he says there's basically three moments when the canticle was put together. You've got the creation strophes, and then you have the reconciliation of the Bishop of Assisi with the Podestà, the mayor. And then, of course, you have the final one about death. And I just thought, boy, this would be a nice thing at my funeral or of anybody's funeral, because he talks about the strophe on death, and he says, "The existence which God has given us is not a substance which could disappear. It is a current that draws us towards a luminous beyond, provided that we know how to acquire the true wisdom that consists in enjoying life without possessing it." I think it kind of summarizes that none of us has to fear death. We're not going to lose what we think we possess, but it's a current that's going to pull us through the gates of death into life beyond, a luminous beyond, as long as we have tried to live faithful to the vision of Jesus in our lives. So they're nice words to live by and perhaps maybe to end by.
Thank you, Father Cruzado. You've taught us quite a bit about Francis and the order. For Ignatius, Francis was one of the saints that helped to convert him. And I think we're all inspired, changed, and maybe converted by the lives of holy men and women. And the impact that this book has on me, and I'm sure anyone else who reads it, is it's a profound influence on how one can try to live one's life closer to Christ and be inspired by a man who did, and did, you know, authentically, sincerely. So thank you.
Amen.
Amen.